Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Please go ahead, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And being that this is Advent, Christmas season, we are in Matthew chapter 28. No, Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. I mentioned a few Sundays ago that I'm preaching now on a new series. I'm just going to call it Isaiah's Gospel. Oh, if we need some translation. Oh, yeah, great. Makiko, you're there to help out with translation. I'm going to be looking over the course of the next few months, all the way up through Easter, about into the passages in Isaiah, which are quoted in the New Testament. I wanted to preach all the way through Isaiah, but I realized I'm not that good yet as a preacher, so that's a lot of material. So there's enough in the New Testament that quotes Isaiah that gives me enough material to preach on. So being that this is December, we're going to look at the texts in Isaiah that are quoted in regards to Christ's birth. And today we're going to look at the first of a major text that is used by Matthew in regards to a prophecy or a promise about the birth of Jesus. So we're going to read just the birth account from verse 18, and we're actually just going to finish at 23, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 23. So let's all read that together. Ready? Let's go. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's the word of God. Amen. Excuse me. We have in this passage just an amazing story about the birth of Christ and just how much it really means for us in that it impacts really not just how we live in December, but how we live every day throughout the year. So it's wonderful. There's a passage that's quoted from Isaiah in verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And this is the verse that we often see at Christmas time, and rightly so. This verse in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and if you have your own Bibles, I would invite you, go ahead and thumb through Isaiah, get your finger into Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be looking at that verse today, Isaiah 7:14. And then next week, we're going to look at another part of Isaiah, which is often quoted at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, going through the names of Jesus, starting with Wonderful Counselor. So today, Emmanuel, we're going to look at two things today, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus and the doctrine of the incarnation, Emmanuel. And so some heavy lifting, but hopefully we'll do just fine. We started at verse 18, however, in Matthew chapter 1, because we want to get the context. It's very important We're in chapter 1 of Matthew. Matthew is laying out a very important argument for why Jesus is the much-awaited Messiah. Jews, even in this century, today, are waiting for a Messiah that is promised throughout their Bible. They're waiting and waiting for a military and political ruler who will come and take over and bring peace on earth through the ability to allow people to live according to the law of their Bible, our Old Testament. They're waiting now. And they've read the promises and they're looking. And what Reformed Jews, modern Jews, believe now is that it's not going to come in a person as such, as it's coming as an age of the Messiah. And that is the way they bring out the age of the Messiah is they have to all be able to live at peace with one another. They have to be able to live at peace with their neighbors, bring about Israel as a country, as a nation, and try to bring about peace on earth. And this will usher in the age of the Messiah. That's what Reformed Jews believe now. And all the way back in the first century, Jews didn't believe that. Jews believed in a real, personal, human Messiah that was prophesied throughout their the Old Testament Bible. And Matthew is saying, here, let me lay out three things for you that prove that this man, Jesus, is the one we have been waiting for. One is his genealogy. It's his bloodline. And you look from that, from the verse 1 all the way to verse 16, this long list of names. And this is to show that Jesus comes from the royal Davidic line in which God promised would come the Messiah. And then in the middle section of his chapter 1, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the Messiah because he is born of the Virgin. And I'm going to break that down for us in just a moment. So he's the Messiah because of his genealogy, his bloodline. He's the Messiah because of his miracle birth, born of a virgin. And three, at the end of the chapter, in our verse that we're looking at, verse 23, he's the Messiah because of the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. If you could break down Scripture into two parts, it would be promises and fulfillment. The whole of the Bible can be just summed up as promises of the Messiah, promises of God's coming to earth to redeem mankind and to redeem his life from sin. And then the fulfillment of those promises found in Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins. And those promises is what many refer to as prophecies. So we're going to look at that right now in Isaiah chapter 7. If you're there, go ahead. If not, that's okay. You've got it right in front of you in Matthew chapter 1. But Isaiah, in chapter 7, he refers to a virgin birth. And he says that there's going to be a sign. Let me just flip there right now. Isaiah chapter 7. And if you go all the way down to verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Will give you a sign. What is the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Number one, it's a sign. It's not that, oh man, a miracle happened. Let's worship the virgin. Let's worship the sign. Let's rejoice that the sign occurred. No, that's not it. Because the whole purpose of a sign is to point you not to it, but to what it's pointing to, what it's directing you to. When I'm driving on the road and I'm lost and I don't know where I'm going, I'm looking for a McDonald's, I'm looking for a gas station, I'm looking for something, I'm desperately looking for a sign. And that's what this virgin birth is. Because in chapter 7, the people are in crisis. The kingdom is about to be attacked. And Isaiah is saying there's people living in darkness. And then he says, but the people living in darkness have seen a great light, a great sign. And that is this virgin birth. It's pointing you to something that's going to be really amazing. And so that sign is that in verse 14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. This is one of the most controversial and hotly debated topics of all history, and particularly with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the most important man to ever live on the face of the earth in history. The number one most hotly debated subject is his resurrection at Easter. And the second most debated subject between Christians and non-Christians is his virgin birth. There is a famous journalist in America. His name is Larry King. He's on a very popular network called CNN. He was once asked, he's the interviewer, but he was being interviewed at that time, and a caller said, if you could interview anybody in history, dead or alive, who would you interview? He said, I would interview Jesus Christ. And the caller said, okay, then if you could interview him, what would you ask Jesus? And Larry King said, well, if I could ask him anything, I would ask him, is his mom really a virgin? Was he really born a virgin? Because that subject, that truth, if it is true, will change the course of all human history, according to Larry King. Not a Christian.
He's Jewish.
Yes. That's right, he's Jewish. And so, even he says, this is a very important subject, whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. In fact, God says, yes, it's very important. In fact, this is the first time he even mentions that he's born of a virgin is not in Isaiah. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, I'll just lay it out for you. Genesis chapter 3, the first man and woman, our parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. They were tempted by the liar, Satan. And they committed a sin against God, and they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And they were separated, from the presence of God. And yet God, in his grace and love for them, said, I'm going to come to them. And that's what God does now. Even though in our sin, in our weakness, in our separation, God comes to us in Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. He came to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in chapter 3. And he gives them a promise that he's going to fix the sin problem all the way from the beginning of human history. And that is this. In chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, he's talking to Satan. And he's giving us the first message of the gospel. This is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And he says to Satan in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. God has said, I'm going to send someone who's going to fix the problem of sin. You will wound him, but he will defeat you. He will defeat you, he will defeat sin, he will defeat the power of sin, which is death, and he's going to redeem all of humanity. And this is the first promise of the gospel, coming of Jesus Christ, all the way in the first few chapters of Genesis. Now, this is very interesting. I want you, if you're looking there right now, it says, between you and the woman. The offspring of the woman. This is not normal. If you read Genesis, if you read the Bible, you notice that when people are born, they are born under the name of their father. The Bible is a patriarchal book. And men are born under men. And so if you read if you look at Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 11, and there's long names of men begetting men begetting men, there's no women begetting men. because the Bible is a patriarchal book. And so when God says that the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come from a woman, that's a very important thing. Starting right there in verse 15 of chapter 3. So the Savior is going to be born of a woman, not a man. Not a man. And so now we fast forward all the way to Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah is saying now the virgin, not the man, is going to be born, is going to be with child. So a woman will give birth to a child. A very important word that's often debated, and you might not come across this, but it's possible that you may, for those who go to public school or meet non-Christians and talk to them about Christmas or Christ, they may say, yeah, the virgin birth, in Isaiah, they might know something about the Bible, and they say, yeah, it's not really talking about a virgin, it's just talking about a young woman. They're talking about the word virgin that Isaiah used. The word is called Alma, and it's actually a very popular Spanish name for a young woman, and that's what it means. Alma means young woman, which is the word used here. It doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It just means woman. And there's many instances of the scriptures where it uses that. I won't go into that right now. But another word that the Bible uses for virgin is the word Betula. Betula, which literally means a virgin, one, a woman who has never had relations with a man. And that's not the word here. And so a lot of critics of Christianity or critics of the virgin birth say, no. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. It's born of a young woman. So what's the big deal? And so it's a good point. It's a good point. Alma, young woman, Betula, virgin. That's the word that Isaiah uses, Alma. But when you think about it, a woman who saves herself from marriage, a young woman who is devout and religious and doesn't want to defile herself before marriage, is going to be a virgin. A young woman who loves God, she ought to be a virgin. I have sons. I don't have daughters. But if I should ever have a daughter, okay, and I introduce her to somebody, I say, hi, this is my daughter. She's a young woman. She ought to be a virgin. I'm not going to introduce her and say, hi, this is my young virgin daughter. Okay, of course she's my young virgin daughter, if she's my daughter. That's my job as a father. She's going to be a virgin by virtue of my fatherhood and my samurai sword. Okay, that's my job. And so I just want to say in passing, you know, for those of you who have daughters, that is your duty, your job, is to guard the boy boundaries, the boy borders, and make sure that your young woman, your young daughter is growing up in virtue, in purity, in the love of the Lord, and you're guarding that. That's your honor as a father, to bring up a daughter. And that's what we have here, a virgin, a young woman devout and holy to God. And God is going to use her mightily. The young virgin, verse 14, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We've covered the doctrine of the virgin birth. Just before we get to Emmanuel, what is the significance of the virgin birth? The fact that a virgin gave birth. That's the significance. Virgins don't give birth. But this one did. That's amazing. That's a miracle. That's the power of God. And was it because she was sinless? Was it because she was perfect? No, it does not. That's not what it means. It was because she was just another human being. Just a little girl. In fact, it's likely that she was maybe 13, 15, 16, 17. That's the typical age for a woman to be engaged to a man. A young girl. And she even admitted she was a sinner. She said, I praise God, my Savior. Who needs a Savior? A sinner. And in Luke chapter 2, she says that she would go to the temple and offer offerings of sin offering, because she was a sinner. this young girl who loved God, who gave herself to God, God was willing to use to birth God, to birth his only son to our world. That's amazing for me, who is a sinner, who is doing all that he can to love God and to be devout, but yet falls under sin, and yet God is still willing to partner with me to do something on this earth for his glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for having mercy on me. That's the significance of the virgin birth. God can use you, though you may not be a nobody. He didn't go through a queen. He didn't go through royalty. He didn't go through the empress. He went through a little girl in the backwoods of a small country to change the world. And I'm here in Hiroshima. You know, we're just a small group of believers in various positions in our city. And yet God says, I can change the world even through this small group of people. And I thank you, Lord, that your power resides in us through your Holy Spirit. Emmanuel, his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're going to go, if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 9, there's a bunch of names that Isaiah gives him, starting with Wonderful Counselor. And so we're going to go through that next week. The names of God. I'm reading through the prophets right now, and you go through the names, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. Yeah, oh, man, and there's so many meanings to the name of God, and we need to pay attention to God's name. The name Jesus itself is very important. It's Yeshua, Joshua, which means God saves. That's his given name. That's the name Joseph actually gives him, meaning that Jesus, Joseph adopted him and makes him his son, which makes him now officially in the under the line of David. But Jesus' name is Joshua. God saves, because God saves man. Through Jesus, God saves man from his sins. But his title, if you will, I have a title, it's pastor. I also have another title called sensei. I love that. Mm-hmm. It's not that, when I first said that people call me sensei, my cousin in America said, but wait, aren't you just a school teacher? And I said, yeah, that's what they call school teachers, sensei. He's like, oh, wow. So it's not just a karate thing. Mm-hmm. And I said, no, it's language. So that's just a title, but that's Jesus' title, Emmanuel, God with us. I don't have to go through the Hebrew or anything like that because it's very simple. God is with us. It says it in Isaiah. It says it in Matthew, that God is with us. I just want to close with what does it mean that God is with us? Well, first, it's the incarnation. It's what Jim was talking about in John chapter 1 at the beginning of our service. In John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there because I got it for you. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that's talking about Genesis. All the Jews knew what that meant. In the beginning, God, okay, was the Word. And that's the Greek culture that John was living in. The Logos, the force, the being, the one who holds all things together, who made all things and holds it all together. In the beginning was the Word. And we call that word God. And John says, he was God, he was with God, literally face to face with God, equal to God, co-eternal, coexisting, in equal power to God. And then all the way down, Jim read to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He put on flesh in the word incarnation. Chili con carne, meat. God put on meat. That's what it means.
Yeah.
Right? God put on meat.
Yeah. A little bit.
For us. Okay, I don't know. But there's a word that we come across often in Japan. It's called reincarnation. Reincarnation, right? Which means that when we die, we'll be reborn. And our spirit takes on meat again. And, you know, if we live a good life, will move up in society, in life, in our new life, and if we're good enough, we'll be reincarnated. We'll finish with reincarnation, and we'll reach nirvana. We'll become like a god. We'll enter into the godness, and we could become one of the thousand gods on Miyajima Island, right? If you ask how many gods are there on Miyajima, they'll say over 1,000 gods. And some of those gods were people themselves who died and became so good that they became God, right? That's the idea of reincarnation. But the Bible says it's not reincarnation, it's not man becoming so good and putting on such goodness that he becomes like a God. No. God says God became one of us. It's not man going up to God in pride, in strength, and in power. It's God humbling himself and coming down to us and putting on humanity. Did God lose his godness? No, he didn't. It's not God minus godliness and then humanity. It's God plus humanity. So he took on two natures. The church decided this in about 450. It's called the hypostatic union. Two natures, the God nature, the man-human nature, and you put it into one. That's Emmanuel, the incarnation. That's God with us. What does that mean? Oh, we sing songs about it, don't we? We worship God, Emmanuel. For me, when I was single, it meant God was with me, even though I didn't have my partner yet. I didn't have the one who would walk with me through life. I had the one who was in me, walking with me all throughout my life. I'm complete, I am whole. When I was single, because I had Emmanuel, I had God with me. And now that I'm married, I have a partner, it doesn't mean I don't need God with me. All the more do I need Emmanuel, even in my marriage life. Oh God, I'm so tired. Oh God, I just can't, I don't know if I can just do all the stuff that I have to do. I don't have enough time. No one respects me. I don't get all the respect I deserve. No one's looking up to me. I just feel like I can't accomplish all that I want to accomplish because I just don't have it. And God says, stop looking at what you don't have. You have me. I am God with you. I'm God with you. It's not what you don't have enough of. It's the fact that you have me in you. And so get up off your butt, excuse the language, but start serving your wife. Start serving your kids because you have me doing that through you. Start going to work. Forget about getting respect and you know, being bowed to and being greeted. All. It doesn't matter. Because I'm in you. It's them that you need to serve. Jesus himself was God, and he did the craziest thing. He took off the sandals of his servants and he washed their feet, right? That's God with us. He washes us. He cleanses us. He's with us. And so what is our response? Our response is one, adoration. We worship, we sing songs, and that's a good thing. That's an expression of our worship, of our gratitude and our praise to God. So we adore the Son. We adore Emmanuel. And two is action. Action, adoration and action. We do what God did, is that is, we go to where there is a need. We give to where there is a need. I want to report to you, last week we took an offering for the work being done in Cambodia, in Guatemala. We collected 34,000 yen plus, and we sent 70% to Cambodia, 30% to Guatemala. Praise the Lord. But that's part of God with us. That's an application, an action of God saying, look, it's not too much work for me. It's not too much for me to give. I will give, and I will go. It's for those of us who are going to go to the prisons, to those living in darkness, and we're going to give a great light. It's for those of us going into our homes, our families, our workplaces, and getting involved in people's lives, to love them, to forgive them, to share God with them. That's Emmanuel, God with us. With us here, it's worshiping God as a family of believers, and also going into communion together, celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection by partaking of the body and the blood. So I just want to transition right now into our communion mode.